Welcome to another broadcast of Studying the Scriptures. I'm your host, Dr. Todd Baker, director of Berit Hadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. We continue our series of studies from Scripture called The Great Doctrines of the Bible. And we're looking at the object of biblical revelation. That would be God Almighty Himself. Who is this God? What acts and attributes characterize the God of the Bible, who proclaims of Himself in His Word that He alone is God? He alone existed from eternity past and will exist now and will exist in eternity future. God who reveals Himself to be Yahweh, Adonai, Elohim, the God who has finally and perfectly revealed Himself to man in His world as the Son of Man, Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus the Messiah. We were looking at the attributes last time we were with you in this teaching. We were looking at the attributes of God. And we were discussing the incommunicable or absolute attributes. These are attributes that set God apart alone as the only one who has these attributes. And one of those chief attributes we have looked at is eternality. God is eternal. He is eternal. God is the only one who is without beginning or end. God being eternal means He has neither beginning nor end. He is an eternal existence. When we go to the first place where that is clearly affirmed, God is called there the everlasting God. Where? In Genesis 21:33. We read that in this verse, Abraham called on God as the everlasting God. In the context of this revelation given to Abraham, this means that God makes a covenant that reflects the eternality of His faithfulness. The eternal God. He is everlasting, and the nature of His covenant He has made with Abraham and all his descendants is also forever. God is the eternal now. In His existence, there are no chronological divisions of time. Remember what God revealed to Moses from the burning bush. He called Himself, I am that I am, Exodus 3:14. Such an affirmation of eternality from God in that divine name means that He is pure existence, which excludes any measurement, limitation, or termination of time. As the everlasting One, the God of the Bible, has no commencement, no consummation. As all temporal, finite, and dependent creatures have who live and die. The one great heresy that has cropped up with the rise of theological liberalism is what's called finite godism or process theology, which seeks to strike at the very heart of God's eternality. They believe that God is only eternal in a potential sense, that He actually is contained within the temporal world and subject to change as time itself and circumstances change. Well, if such a God exists in that capacity, He cannot be by definition God. God is eternal. Therefore, He rules over time because He is the creator of time. Paul emphasizes that God's love is everlasting and indivisible in Romans 8, that great section near the end where he says, who shall separate us from the love of Messiah. And then he lists off the tragic and terrible realities of living in a fallen world. And for the believer to experience those things in no way separates his connection with the everlasting God who loves him with an everlasting love. Amen. It is because God is eternal, without beginning and without ending, who is from everlasting to everlasting. Paul calls God the King Eternal in 1 Timothy 1:17. Since God has existed from all eternity, logically, he shall exist to all eternity. God never began to live. He was not procreated. He is the eternal creator who's brought all other things into existence. God has revealed himself to be eternal when he says he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Isaiah 43:10, 44:6, 57:15. And God the Son, the second person of the Trinitarian Godhead, also claimed the same when he said in Revelation 1:4, I am the Alpha and the Omega. An awesome thought to consider, that God is eternal. Not only is God eternal, but in order for him to be eternal, he must have another absolute or incommunicable attribute that he alone possesses that makes him God above all, and that is self-existence. God is self-existent. This means that he exists in and from and for himself. He is the reason for his own existence. Nothing or no one brought him into existence. Nothing or no one procreated so that he could come into existence. No, he is self-existent upon his own. As the self-existent one, God does not owe his existence to any other. Neither does he depend upon any other to sustain it. This is what makes him infinitely far above every other living being who traces their ultimate origin of existence, the beginning of their existence, back to the eternal God, the self-existent one. Because God is self-existent, his being is absolutely independent of all outside of himself. Man, on the other hand, is not self-existent. His existence is dependent upon the self-existent God for his origin, life, and continued existence in this world and in eternity to come. You know, Yeshua maintain this same divine self-existence with the Father in John 5:26. Again, to reiterate, when we talk about God and his attributes, we're not talking about one person in the Godhead. We are talking about Elohim, which is the plural for God in Hebrew, denoting plurality of persons, which is, of course, as you know, fully revealed in the New Testament to be made up of three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, what church theologians later termed the Trinity. But Jesus in John 5:26 also affirms his self-existence with the Father. Let us read. Jesus says here, speaking as God the eternal Son, for as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself. Wow, what a statement here. Simple yet profound in its implications. Jesus is saying here that as the Son of God the Father, being God the Son himself, Jesus, that he had from all eternity the right to grant life because he, like the Father, is self-existent. He exists by his own power. No mere mortal can make such a claim. Oh, they can, and they would be rightly laughed at as insane. Yet Yeshua affirmed this, and he proved it, by conquering death. If death could ever cause the life of God, the existence of God, to permanently be non-existent, if you will, then God could not be self-existent. His power of existence is greater than non-existence. And so the resurrection of Yeshua HaMashiach demonstrated and proved so many things about Yeshua, his deity, but also his self-existence with the Father. And because God is self-existent and has eternal life within himself, he therefore has the power to impart eternal life to those who believe. Now, what is eternal life? Well, it means that when we accept Yeshua as the one who gives us eternal life through his saving death and resurrection on behalf of we sinners, then he gives us life to spend with him forever. That's why when one receives Yeshua, he receives eternal life itself. John, 1 John 5:11, 13. John says that he writes these things so that they may know that by believing in the Son of God they have eternal life. For he who has the Son, Jesus, has life. So the believer who has the Son has life, for God has given eternal life, and this life is in the Son. And a corollary to God's self-existence would be his self-sufficiency. His self-sufficiency. Again, this is an attribute coming out of God's self-existence. It is an absolute attribute or an incommunicable attribute, meaning only God himself possesses this. God is self-sufficient because of his self-existence. Let me say that again. God is self-sufficient because of his self-existence. First, God is independent of everything about himself. And so necessary self-sufficiency is another of his absolute and unrelated attributes. No one else shares this attribute with the eternal self-existent and self-sufficient God. He is independent in his existence, and that is what makes him self-sufficient, contrary to all other created beings, for they are dependent upon him for their life, for their existence. But he, the great I Am, is unconscious of need, needing no need. God doesn't need us. You know, I really blush when you see these televangelists on TV making it appear that God just can't do it without you out there to support this ministry, and then they go into this week-long begathon. If God wants your ministry to exist, he will provide from his self-sufficiency, and you shall be sustained. We cannot look to man for that. Yes, God chooses in the present time to use the church to advance the ministry of Jesus while he's absent from this earth. But God doesn't need such human instrumentality. He is quite capable of doing it on his own. And he does, when need be. He does that. He does it on his own when it is required. But he chooses to use us to carry out his will in the earth, but not because he needs us. No, if he needed anyone or anything, then he would need no longer be self-sufficient. Remember what the Apostle Paul said in his great sermon revealing the known God to the Athenians who thought God was unknown. He told them that God did not need anything. He does not need earthly temples made by human hands to have a place of dwelling and protection. He said that to the Athenians. He says here in Acts 17:25, speaking of the eternal self-sufficient God. Nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life breath and all things. God is not in need of any such things. Now, if he decides to dwell in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple, it's not because he needed that place to reside. He did so voluntarily so that he could manifest his presence with Israel. And now, in this present church age, he dwells in every believer through the Ruach HaKodesh, the Holy Spirit, to save, equip, and sanctify them, not out of any need. All created beings are dependent. All created beings are dependent upon God, but he himself is in need of nothing, as we've discovered in Acts 17:25. God is self-subsisting within himself. The psalmist actually gives a vivid description of God's needless self-sufficiency. In other words, God doesn't need anything outside of himself to sustain his existence because he's self-existent. In Psalm 50:12, God, using a bit of sarcasm here, says to the world, "If I were hungry, I would not tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof." Again, God chooses to remind man in a tongue-in-cheek way, "Hey, look, if I was hungry, I wouldn't need to tell you, as if I needed food from you. The whole world is mine, which produces food." Anyway, so a kind of tongue-in-cheek thing going on there. And that's what makes the incarnation the most amazing act of humiliation within the Godhead, because the second person of the Trinity voluntarily chose to take upon a human body when he was born, Jesus of Nazareth, and came forth from the virgin womb of Mary, he voluntarily chose to feel what it was to be physically hungry and thirsty. And yet, he remained the self-existent God in need of nothing. A great paradox and divine mystery when it comes to the marvelous miracle of the incarnation. So God is self-existent, and that automatically means he also must be self-sufficient. Self-existent and self-sufficient. Another incommunicable attribute of God is God is immense. We now talk about the immensity of God. The immensity of God. And that, again, is another attribute that God alone shares with no one else. 2 Chronicles 6:18 is one of the classic passages in the Word of God describing the immensity of God in the heavens. Praise the Lord. 2 Chronicles 6:18. 2 Chronicles 6:18. There, Solomon is praying a dedicatory prayer after the newly constructed temple, the first temple in Jerusalem, was built. Solomon's prayer of dedication is chock full of great theological truths. One could make a considerable study of it. But let's focus on here the fact that Solomon truthfully affirms the immensity of God. In verse 18 of 2 Chronicles 6, verse 18, Solomon says, But will God indeed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built? So, again, God did not need a temple to contain his being, else it would just dissipate and disappear into thin air. Not at all. God condescended to manifest his presence in the temple, even though his presence could not be contained in the temple. And Solomon sagaciously knew this as the wisest man of the world at that time. What do we mean then by the immensity of God? Well, this is an attribute of God, a divine attribute, that expresses more but is related to His omnipresence. Omnipresence meaning God is present everywhere. The immensity of God means that the center of His presence is everywhere, as we just read in 2 Chronicles 6:18. Not only does God fill all space, space is an extension within His immensity. And even though this is the case, that does not mean all space contains or ever can contain God's presence. It cannot. But it allows it for space to be God's presence. And His presence is everywhere, making His center everywhere, making His circumference nowhere, as Herbert Lockyer cleverly expressed in his book, All the Doctrines of the Bible. God is immense. His presence is everywhere, and it's contained. It is not contained by space, time, or any object. So God is not only omnipresent, He is eternal in His omnipresence. Another absolute attribute that God alone has would be His immutability. His immutability. That simply means that God in His essential being is unchangeable. He is constant in character and existence, without wavering, without fluctuating less to great or great to less. Again, this strikes at the heart of the heresy of process theology, which states that God's being is ever-changing with the flux of time. Well, that's not the biblical God. When we speak of God's immutability, we simply mean that He is unchanging. One who is unchangeable and cannot be changed as to His character and being. In God's mode of being, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, He is unchanged and unchangeable. In His moral attributes, He is also unchangeable. In all the perfections of His character, God can never change. This, my friend, is what immutability is. And thank God He can't change. Because if He changed based upon our fickleness and our changeability, then the world itself, the covenants God has made with us, would never stand or be permanently fixed. The covenants of God, most of them in the Scriptures, reflect God's immutability. That is His ongoing faithfulness. Praise God. When God makes a covenant with man that is unconditional in nature, it remains despite our own unfaithfulness and our fickle nature. God is not that way because He is immutable. He is unchangeable. Praise God. And it is because of His immutability that we have salvation with Him forever. For instance, there won't be a time in eternity, in the millionth year in heaven, when God decides to get rid of us and start all over. That's not going to happen because God is unchangeable. Or when He chooses to forgive us of all our sins when we come under the cleansing blood of Yeshua by faith. God will not come back to us 50 years from now after being saved in that much time and say, you know, I remembered all the stuff you did before and after you got saved that was sinful. You're done. You're out of here. No, God does not do that because the covenant He has made is based upon His eternal immutability. When He says He forgives permanently and forever. That's because His perfections, purposes, and promises are ever the same because He is unchangeable. Malachi 3:6. I am the Lord, he says, and I change not. This is in great contrast to sinful and fallen man, who at his best is but a creature of fluctuating changes, fits and starts, ups and downs, high tide and low ebb, less to greater, better to best, and then best back to inferior. It's all because man is changeable. He is fickle. He is capricious. But not so with the glory and character of God. His glory shines with a fixed and unchanging brightness. Although his creatures were changed by their own instability, the created angels became the fallen angels. Perfect man became fallen man. This in no way limits, hinders, or eclipses the immutability of God's ever faithful character. So when we speak of the immutability of God, we mean then, in the words of one Bible commentator speaking about God's immutability, we mean then that God is never taken for better or for worse. Not for better, then he is not perfect. Not for worse, then he would cease to be perfect. All the attributes of God are fixed and unchangeable. Now, we do have in the Scriptures instances where it appeared God changed his mind. Exodus 32:14, when God spared Israel, and Jonah 3:10, when God spared the Ninevites from judgment because of their repentance. Well, this simply means that God can change his will insofar as man changes. But God's will remains the same. Let me explain. God will bring judgment and wrath on those who reject his Son for salvation. However, that judgment will be removed and God's attitude will change if that person repents and accepts Yeshua. Then that wrath turns into mercy, forgiveness, and pardon. That doesn't mean God has changed his mind because he is fickle. No, these are standards. Binary standards, two consequences that will happen with one's reaction to the gospel that are fixed upon God's immutable character. Seeming changes in God are more due to changes in his creatures. His promises and purposes never change, though. His actions will vary according to our conduct. That doesn't mean that he is no longer immutable. The Bible speaks of God, the King James Version says repenting. Well, this is only a human way of speaking of God and simply indicates a change in man's relations to God. Repenting does not mean God is acknowledging wrong he's done. It simply means that he has changed his course of action because man has changed his conduct either for the better or for the worse. So hopefully that's clarified for you. God is immutable, unchangeable. And so though God's actions and dealings with man may vary or change from time to time, still, in his essential and moral attributes, God never changes. He is eternally the same. Man, however, can and must change to be what God intends him to be. You better change. You're born into sin under the condemnation of that sin passed on to you from your federal head, Adam, when he sinned. You must change. You must repent and turn. And God then will forgive and pardon and welcome you into his forever family. We also read that in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is the same today and forever. He also, since he is God the Son, is immutable. He is unchangeable. Praise God. God is unchangeable. And since Jesus Christ is God the Son, He also is unchangeable, as we read in Hebrews 13:8. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Good news. And I see I'm out of time this time. Until next time, Shalom, Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.